Since we returned from the Reformed Baptist Network's General Assembly down in Florida, we've been engaged in a brief consideration of the Apostle Paul in anticipation of a much lengthier study I hope to bring in the adult Sunday school in the new year, if not a few weeks prior to the beginning of 2020. We have sought up to this time to give an outline of Paul's life, his conversion, and a bit of a glance at some of the highlights of Paul's ministry as a missionary apostle. As one final subject I hope to bring and conclude with today, I'm thinking in the morning, though I'll leave my mind open to maybe this evening as well, but there's no promises or guarantee that that will happen. What I'd like to do is address the subject of the message of the Apostle Paul. Now, this is a subject in which many theologians and writers on the life of Paul have spilt a great deal of printer's ink and have given themselves to great thought on the subject of what is, in fact, is at the heart or the center of Paul's message, for Paul's theology. Was Paul primarily concerned about a sinner's justification? Is the central theme the cross? I mean, he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him is crucified. But was that meant to just be limited to only the thought of the cross? Was it God's glory that principally he was concerned to expound and teach upon? Was it the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church? Clearly, all these things are matters of concern in Paul's letters, and they're points of emphasis time and time again. But I want to remind you something, that when Paul wrote his letters, he wrote them at points in time in which problems had arisen in the churches. They were occasioned by those problems. So Paul wasn't writing letters just to say, well, here's my thoughts on matters in general. These were things that had specific concerns, like in the Galatian letter, when they're departing from the gospel, and he's writing that letter with this white-hot passion to stay their apostasy, to bring them back from the madness of leaving him who called them in the grace of the gospel to follow after some other gospel. And so they don't really declare a center of Paul's thought. They just express the depth of his concerns about these matters that have arisen. And then it's also something to say that these are letters that were written to believers, and they don't really tell us much necessarily about what was central to Paul in his evangelistic labors. And so to get a read, a basic read, it's not a thorough statement, there's much more to be said than what I'm going to say this morning, but to give something of a basic read on Paul, I want to examine the book of Acts in particular, which contains statements that, at least in my estimation, clearly define the outlines of the message that Paul was given by Jesus to proclaim to the nations. And we actually have in the book of Acts summaries of sermons that he preached and defenses of Paul's ministry that he gave before governors and kings. And I think these things really do reflect something of the heartbeat of the message of the Apostle Paul. And so where should we begin? Well, I think we should begin with the simple assertion that in Paul's message, Jesus Christ is central. Whatever else we say about what was the heart of Paul's theology or the heart of his message, clearly Christ is central. And I want to begin with Acts chapter 9, Paul's own conversion. Right at the outset, it's clear that Paul's calling to gospel ministry, his calling as an apostle to the nations, was a calling that was designed to be centered in the name of Jesus. The risen Christ speaks in a revelation to this disciple at Damascus by the name of Ananias, who has heard about this man. He's protesting about going to this house and speaking to this man, Saul of Tarsus. He says, I've heard how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem in verse 13 of chapter 9. And then verse 14 says he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And then in response, the risen Christ says in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Whatever Paul did, in every place he went, the commission was to carry the name of Christ. It was the name of Christ that was central to his message and to all that Paul did. In verse 16 says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Even in Paul's hardships, even in his sufferings, it was the name of Christ for which he suffered. He was bound up with the person of Christ right from the outset, called to bear his name, called to suffer for his name. And then no sooner does Paul begin to fulfill this mandate in some abortive efforts to bring the name of Christ into the synagogue of Damascus. Remember, he was coming to enter into churches and take people captive to bring them back to Jerusalem. And now he's going into synagogues for the purposes of, look at what verse 20 says. It says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. He proclaimed Jesus. Paul, you're going to bear my name before the nations. He proclaimed Jesus, saying, he is the Son of God. And then down in verse 22, we have that Paul increased all the more in strength. He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by what? Proving that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul's proclaiming Jesus, saying he is the Son of God, and then he's confounding the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. He's declaring he's Son of God, he is the Christ. You put those two things together in your mind. He's Son of God, he's the Christ. He's Christ, the Son of God. What does that remind you of? Well, if you're thinking of other passages of Scripture where those two thoughts come together, it's Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, whom do people say that I am? And they answered, well, all kinds of things they're saying about you, Lord, but who do you say that I am? And his answer was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What does it mean to have a saving revelation of Jesus Christ to your mind and heart? They said, you believe he's the Christ of God. You believe he is the Son of God. Now, Christ is a word that means Messiah. It means the anointed one. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see that there were certain people who were anointed by God for service and work that he called them to. And certainly the kings were anointed by God. We read of David being anointed by Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel. And we read about the priests being anointed. Remember Aaron with the oil coming upon his head and going down his beard to the collar? Well, he was anointed as a priest. So high priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. I remember Elijah anointing Elisha to be his successor. Prophets were anointed. And so it's well understood that Jesus is the anointed one, especially because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, for the Lord anointed him to do what? Well, to proclaim, as a prophet would proclaim, the message of the gospel. But more than that, it's the acceptable year of the Lord. He's going to bring in the Jubilee. He's going to bring in the reign of peace and righteousness in the world. He's a mighty warrior king who's going to subdue the world to his reign. So he's a prophet, he's a king, and then he's one who came to his throne by way of a bloody cross. He died for our sins, and he rose again, and he entered into the Father's presence to what? Intercede for us. And that's what priests do. Priests offer sacrifice, and Jesus was the most unusual sacrifice because he himself was not only the one who offered his sacrifice, but he was the offering himself. He died in our place. And then he entered into the Father's presence to do also what priests do, to make intercession for us. So when we think of Jesus as the Christ of God, think of him in those ways. that he is the prophet of God, the priest of God, the king of God, the king par excellence. He is the Christ. And then he's the Son of God. And that refers to his nature. Who is this one who is the king? Who is this one who is the prophet that we're to hear and listen to? Who is this one whose blood atones for our sins? He's nothing less than Israel's God incarnate. He's the one who is equal with the Father in power and in glory. He's the one who in his substance shares deity with the Father. He's not a son because he got derived from the Father. He's the Son because he's one with the Father. He's of the same nature as the Father. He's the Word who was with God, who was God, and who became flesh. As John 1 tells us, and that's what Paul proclaimed. He proclaimed Jesus. He proclaimed Jesus and who he is as the Son of God, who he is as the Messiah of God, in all of these dimensions that we have noted. But I want you also to note that this preaching of Jesus that Paul did was a preaching that was scripturally based. It wasn't just some bare bones, sort of truncated message that obscured the facts about Jesus because, you know, hey, we want to be popular preachers, so we got to be simple and we got to leave out a whole bunch of stuff and just say, you know, the same things again and again and again and again. So that's, I think, what's wrong with so much of Christianity today is that we just do that sort of stuff. We have slogans and things we repeat again and again and again, and we're just not challenged to think through matters, and we're not challenged to really see Jesus in his biblical setting. But Paul presented Jesus in his biblical setting. He presented him in terms of the full Christ, the whole Christ, the Bible's Christ. Look at it in Acts chapter 13. Here's a sermon that Paul preached in the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia. It's not the same Antioch in Syria, where Paul was set out for the work that the Lord had called him to do. That's in chapter 13. That's a different Antioch. But here in this Antioch in Pisidia, which is one of the places kind of very near where the churches of Galatia were, Paul came and entered into this synagogue. And what he does, in essence, is he doesn't just begin to say, well, Jesus died for you, believe in him, because that's how you can go to heaven when you die. He begins with something of a history of the Old Testament, something of a Bible history stretching from Israel in Egypt to David, the king, to Jesus, the seed of David. I won't read it all, but that's really where he goes. He presents Jesus as the seed of David. And he presents that too, the sons of Abraham. That's interesting because Jesus is both the son of Abraham. He's also the son of David. He's the king that was promised of David's line. So in verse 23, it says, of this man's offspring, that is David. In verse 22, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And so Jesus is the promised one. You see, before you even get to even talk about who Jesus is, you have to understand that God was setting the stage for his coming in the Old Testament, giving promises of his appearing. And so you don't really understand Jesus unless you understand him as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that's the way in which Paul presents him. Jesus didn't come out of the blue, unexpected, and just made his appearance and did some things to make things right with God. He did all that he did in fulfillment of what the scriptures said he would come to do. Before his coming, John the Baptist came on the scene. John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance, he says in verse 24, to all the people of Israel. So he brings in the witness of John the Baptist, and that too was prophesied in the Old Testament that God would send a forerunner. He would send someone who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's John the Baptist who came on the scene to prepare the way of the Lord, to say, behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. He said, there's one who comes after me, preferred before me. I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. He's the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And then he goes on in the words of verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers because they didn't recognize him. They should have, because God prepared the way. Prepared the way through the Old Testament writings, prepared the way through the ministry of John the Baptist, and yet in their wickedness of their hearts, they would not acknowledge him. They would not believe in him. They were after their own glory, not the glory that comes from the only God. What did they do? Well, they fulfilled the scriptures that were read to them every Sabbath by condemning him to death, saying, "Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to be the king! We will not listen to him as a prophet. We will not look to him as the one who alone could take away our sins." They simply fulfilled the scriptures by condemning him. No, they found in him no guilt worthy of death. Remember, Pilate washed his hands and said, "His blood be upon you. I find nothing wrong with this man." They asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And then notice how all of this is in accordance with the scriptures. He fulfilled the scriptures. Even unbelief fulfilled the scriptures. Everything Jesus did fulfilled the scriptures. We bring you the good news, verse 32, of what God promised to the fathers. It's in the Old Testament, what he promised to the fathers. This is fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus as it is. And maybe it's a quote scripture. Not only to tell you, it's all in accordance with scripture. He now quotes the scriptures. He quotes Psalm 2 in verse 33. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He quotes Isaiah 55. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David" in verse 34. He quotes Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." How did Paul preach Jesus? He preached him from the Word of God. He preached him from the Scriptures. He preached the Bible's Jesus, the biblical Christ. Not the Christ of your own imagination, or the Christ of your own desires. He preached the Christ of God, the one whom God had sent. And he even warns them from the scriptures in verse 41. He quotes the book of Habakkuk. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one should tell you." And then Paul even sees his own ministry as really there in the Old Testament as well. For in verse 47, he quotes Isaiah 49. And he says, "For so the Lord commanded us." He says, "The Lord commanded us." He says, "This is a word of command given to us in the book of Isaiah, saying, 'I've made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Paul's whole message about Jesus, his whole understanding of Christianity, his whole understanding of his life and his work is fully and firmly rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament. That's why I could say in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, "I make known to you, first and foremost, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures." We have biblically based preaching of Jesus. And you know, this biblically based preaching of Jesus placed its emphasis upon the death and resurrection. May I say, with a particular emphasis upon the resurrection. I fear in our day, we have so taken up our own church experience, which even today, what are we doing? We're coming to the Lord's Supper. And what are we viewing at the supper? Well, we're viewing largely the death of Christ. We're viewing the body that was given for us. We're viewing the blood that was shed for us. We're taking joy and comfort in the fact that God so loved us. He gave his only son in death to provide our forgiveness. And it's right to glory in the cross. It's necessary for believers to be living in the light of the cross. But I see that Paul's message largely, though it mentions the cross, it moves on to the fact that what gives the cross its power And in large measure is the fact that Jesus burst the bands of death in resurrection glory. You see it in this sermon in Antioch and Pisidia. You go back to verse 33. He says, I bring you good news of what has been promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by doing what? Raising Jesus. God's fulfilled his promise to the fathers by raising Jesus. Verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way. And then verse 37. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Again, the death is there. He had to die to be raised up. And the death has its importance and significance. But you see, the proclamation of Jesus as Lord of all just assumes the fact that he's the one that's achieved what none other can do. He's brought about the answer to the universal problem of sin and death. Now granted, much of that was accomplished at the cross, but the cross would be meaningless without the open tomb. If Jesus had remained dead, then he would have been a sinner like you and me, paying the price for his own sins. The wages of sin is death. If he stayed dead, well, he was just a sinner like the rest of us. It's only the fact that he broke the power of death through resurrection glory. And we know our sins have been dealt with completely. But he didn't die for any sins of his own. That's the only reason he was raised from the dead. He did not die for sins of his own. And then all the claims he's made, all the things Jesus said about himself, if he had remained dead, what value would those claims have been? How could we believe he's the way, the truth, and the life if death had dominion over him? But death had not dominion over him. And then it's subsequent upon his resurrection, what occurs? He enters into the Father's presence to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We have a living Lord enthroned in majesty and glory. In the very center of the universe is authority and power. The very throne room of God. And that Jesus who ever lives, ever makes intercession for us. Even amongst Gentiles, you find that Paul is talking up the resurrection. Look over in chapter 17. In chapter 17 of Acts, we have it in the synagogue at Thessalonica. Let's mention that first, and then we'll move on to Athens. But here in chapter 17, in verse 3, we read, well, Paul, as his custom was, verse 2 says, on three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the scriptures, as he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And verse 3 says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Again, he speaks about the death, the cross, the accomplishment of Calvary, and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. See, there's no true proclamation of the message of Jesus. There's no true preaching of Christ that bypasses both of these realities, both the cross and the resurrection. And I just don't know why people like to choose what they like best and emphasize that at the exclusion of the other, or why certain times of the year when we're focused upon the cross and then we move on to the resurrection. I mean, in just a couple of days, we go from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. We think we've made something of a transition of realities. No. 365 days a year, folks, we are to be cross-centered, open-tomb-centered people, celebrating the reality of both the accomplishments of the death on Calvary and the resurrection the third day. We're to be a resurrection people who live in the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But notice at Athens, Paul comes to Athens. He's provoked that the city is filled with idols. And he reasons first with the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. That's in verse 17 of chapter 17. And then in verse 18, it says some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And they said, what does this babbler wish to say? He's a guy that's peddling a bunch of strange notions. He's a babbler. Others, listen to this. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. He's preaching foreign gods to us. And why? Well, because he was preaching, listen to this now, Jesus and the resurrection. Again, he's preaching in the world in which death reigns. He's preaching the message of the Lord of life, who has conquered death in his death and resurrection. Talk about good news. Coming into a dying world of a God who overturns the curse of death itself in the resurrection of his own son. And when Paul is preaching to those gathered at this tribunal that was set, he had been on Mars Hill, but it was still called Mars Hill. He came before those who would stand in judgment upon the doctrine that he preached in the city of Athens. We find in the words of verse 31, Paul telling them that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And who is this man whom he has appointed? Well, it's the man through whom he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. No other resurrections have taken place anywhere in all the recorded history of human life. But here, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. And God, through his resurrection, has given an assurance that a day of judgment is coming. Because this one who he's raised is the one who himself will be the judge of the living and the dead. You see how relevant the subject of resurrection is in a world of sin and death. Now this is good news indeed, that death has been conquered. It's a message that declares not only the accomplishment of Jesus as the Lord of life, but also his identity as the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, as the one who is the judge of the living and the dead, as the one who lives to fulfill all the promises of God to make good on his declared intentions to build his church. How do we know that's going to happen? And it has been happening because he's the living Lord who says, I will build my church. How do we know he will be present where two or three are gathered together in his name? Again, because he's raised from the dead. It's not that the work of the cross is not of deep significance and importance to believers, but in the evangelistic proclamation of the Apostle Paul, it's this resurrection that points in some ways to the fullness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we impoverish the message of the gospel when we fail to proclaim it. And I've read lots of gospel tracts and lots of methods of gospel proclamation that center upon the cross, and that's not bad. But it also needs to culminate in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and all that means for who he is and for what he has accomplished for us. But now this biblically based, as we've seen, this biblically based proclamation of a crucified and risen Lord is a proclamation that finally does demand the response of repentance and of faith. It's a message that demands the response of repentance and of faith. Again, go back to chapter 13, the message in Antioch and Pisidia. It's not just Paul says, well, here are the facts, do with them what you will. He then makes some personal application to those whom he is speaking to. When he says in the words of verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. Can't get more personal than that, can you? You brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who what? Believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. You want freedom from the curse of the law? You want freedom from a performance treadmill where you're never, ever going to ever be good enough? Believe in him. Make him your confidence. Make him your trust. Receive Him. Come to Him. Look to Him who declared, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In the chapter 14 and verse 27, when Paul returns to the church at Antioch that sent him out to the work of the first mission to the nations, it says in the words of verse 27 that when they arrived, Paul and Barnabas arriving back at Antioch, they gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them. Isn't that great? I mean, you listen to missionary reports today, and people want to tell you what they did for God. And Paul has just the opposite, doesn't he? He's not saying what we did for God. He's saying what God did with us. It's God's working. It's God's power that is celebrated. God is at work through the gospel. And what does He do through the gospel? Well, how He that is God, opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It's God who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Prior to Christ's death and resurrection and the sending out of missionaries to proclaim the message of the gospel, God left them without a preacher, left them without a prophet, left them without a truth. Now, He didn't leave them without witness, and God's witness is in the heavens and in the earth and in the seas and in all that He's made, that He is God. His power, His divinity, His goodness is manifested in all His works. But He didn't send them a message to trust Him, to believe in Him, and to find in Him the salvation that He offers. But now He's done that. He's opened up a door. And what do Gentiles need to do? They need to believe. They need to have faith. They need to turn to God in faith. Chapter 16 and verse 31, very familiar passage. The Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Their response was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Again, nothing about baptism, nothing about church attendance and membership, although certainly baptism and church membership is important to every believer. But it's a message of believing in Christ, trusting Him, putting the whole weight of your being and soul upon this One who alone can free you and deliver you and forgive you and reconcile you and bring you back to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then at the end of the message to the people at Mars Hill, he said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked when He didn't send missionaries to the nations. Now He does." And that means what? Well, it means that now He commands that all people everywhere repent. All people everywhere. Doesn't get more wide and embracive than that. All people everywhere. Are you included in that? Of course you are. God calls you. You're part of that all people everywhere. He calls upon you to repent in the light of what Christ has done and what Christ will do when He comes again to judge the living and the dead. Chapter 20, verse 21, before the Ephesian elders, he says, his message was this. He says, "Testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, both of those things are bound up in the response to the message about Jesus. Repentance and faith. Not one without the other. They're two sides of the same coin. They're inseparable graces. No one truly believes without repentance. And no one truly repents who does not believe. In a real sense, repentance is what you turn from. Faith is what who you turn to. But it's the same motion away from the things you once served, the idols you once worshipped. That you turn from those things in gospel repentance, and in the same motion where you're turning away from those vain idols, you're turning to the God who is living and the God who is true. Paul writes that to the Thessalonians when he says, "Our coming amongst you was not a vain coming. It was with not word only, but with the Holy Spirit and much assurance that in that you what turned to God from idols to worship and serve the Lord Jesus and to wait for him from heaven. So you put all these elements of Paul's message together. The scripturally based preaching of Jesus and his death and resurrection requiring repentance and faith. Really, that's a great summary, isn't it? I'm not because I gave it to you, but it is a summary. I mean, what's great is the facts of Paul's message. It's what the Bible calls the gospel. It's what the Bible calls the good news. And folks, the same gospel, this same message that was so desperately needed in the world of the first century is still desperately needed by the world of the 21st century. The mass of humanity is still captivated by idols that cannot save. There may not be idols of wood and stone and gold and silver, but yet they're the idols nonetheless. Materialism, the worship of things, hedonism, the worship of pleasure, narcissism, the worship of self. At the end of the day, all these gods cannot save. All these gods will leave you devastated with disappointed hopes, dashed dreams and expectations, broken relationships, helpless and hopeless, with only an eternity of loss that will follow. Only Christ can save us. And you know, he saves us from lots of things. He saves us from the wrath of God our sins deserve. But he also saves us from ourselves. Our own fickle, wayward, self-absorbed, sin-soaked hearts. And he lifts us up to God to know the very ends for which we've been made. To know and love, to enjoy, and ultimately to share the glory of the only true God and of Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And it's the same gospel message that was so blessed by God in the world of the first century is a message still able to bless in the world of the 21st century. But the gospel is still a thing of power. Paul says he's not ashamed to declare the gospel because it's the power, the dunamis. We get the word dynamite from that Greek word. It's the dynamite of God unto salvation to those that believe. The gospel is a power that transforms lives, that ushers in a new creation, that causes the old to pass away and to make all things new. The gospel is not just a philosophy to grasp. It's not just a set of rules to govern. It's an entrance into a new and living way, into the presence and fellowship and relationship with the most fascinating being in the universe, whose acquaintance means life and peace and joy in believing. Again, I'm not just talking about some kind of a mystical experience that transpires in our inner life. I do believe that it does begin in the inner life and the transforming of our own lives before God, but also in all the relationships of life, all the things of life that were characterized by the works of the flesh that Paul describes in Galatians 5, the things that bring us to bite and to devour one another, to be only concerned or chiefly concerned with me and what's in it for me. The gospel transforms us to a life that's deeply committed to something greater than ourselves. Self-denying, sacrificial love that gets you out of you, that gets me out of me. To be concerned with what will bring glory to God and what will bring good to others. To seek to serve one another in love. Lives of peaceableness and peacemaking that seeks reconciliation, forgiveness, forbearance. Lives that get us out of our self-pity and our self-seeking to share with others this good news of this gospel of the grace of Almighty God. It's one of the great burdens of my heart when I see how the state of affairs in the church today makes you wonder if Paul's gospel is even being proclaimed in the churches. I just assume that it is, but I don't know. But I see the lives of many believers indicating that they've not been affected by it very well, very much. And even the church leaders that feed upon the sheep and I'm more concerned about what's in it for me. There's a living Lord of glory who calls us away from such idols, who says to us in the gospel, take up your cross daily. Say no to yourself. Deny yourself. Follow me. Believe in me. Submit to me. Bow the knee to me. Enshrine me as Lord of all in all that you do and all that you are. This is the pathway to peace. It's the pathway to power. It's the pathway to purity. It's the pathway to the truest pleasures of life, both now and forever. May God give us to love this gospel, to live this gospel, and by his grace to proclaim this gospel. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for this gospel of the Lord Jesus proclaimed by Paul. And Lord, we pray that we would live in its good, we would live in its light, we would live in its sanctifying power. We thank you for the opportunity now to come to the supper. Pray your blessing would be with us as we consider Jesus and who he is and all that he's given to us and all that he's done for us in dying for us and in rising for us and in living for us. We ask you to hear our prayers as we come to you in his matchless name. Amen.